Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh, gracious God, we thank you that you are who you are, that you do what you do, that you love us and justify us despite our total lack of merit, that your work of redemption is a gift to us. And we pray that as we study about you, particularly about the Spirit and all that he does, you would bless our time, that you would help us to appreciate you and understand you even more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, you've got a fresh handout, which we will not get through. I can guess that much. Just to kind of do a segue, that's mine. I need that.
Oh, sorry. She asked me to do it. It's her fault.
There's an extra Bible back there.
They need a Bible.
So, actually, this is a momentous day. I'm moving on to lesson three. So just to remind you where we are, this whole series of talks is about the Holy Spirit, but I've been going very slowly pointing out to some basics about him, because there is so much confusion that it's kind of like Vince Lombardi. I understand that even with his old prose, every time he started the annual training camp, he started off with, "This is a football." And it's kind of the same thinking here. We've got to keep the basics in mind so as not to get confused, and also to understand the marvelous things that if we look carefully, we're going to learn. So just to remind you, the Holy Spirit is totally God. He's not less. He's not subordinate. He does things by the concurrent will of all three, and they have that same will, so there's never a conflict. But he is totally God, just like the Father, just like the Son. And it's, at the same time, we only really appreciate what the Spirit is up to when we think about him as part of the Trinity. Because we distinguish the persons just as a way to grasp what's going on, who in some small way understand what is going on within the Godhead, but it's always the Godhead. It's all three, you know, concurrently. And so that's why understanding a Trinitarian God is critical to true Christianity. If you have any other concept of God, then you're likely to be a Jew or a Muslim if you're monotheistic, or you're going to be polytheistic. You're going to think there are three gods. So that's why we've got these concepts that we have to keep in mind. So what we're going to move to today is the Spirit and how he is involved in the life and work of Christ on earth. And it seems, well, I'll get to that in a minute. The basic rule, and there's an elaborate Latin phrase which I won't burden you with, but it reminds us that every external operation, everything that happens outside the internal life of the Trinity, involves all three persons. So whether it's creation, think about that. There's God the Father, it says that he created, but how did he do it? Well, through the Word, John 1. And the Spirit was there actually carrying out the work. He's brooding over the chaos to bring it about. So they're all involved. And if you actually follow the language, we get so used to hearing, oh, Jesus, oh, the Holy Spirit, that we don't always recognize the coordination or the operation of all three in what's going on? Huh. Another. Do you want to take one for Rob? I got lots. So, that's what we're trying to remember as we apply it specifically to the Holy Spirit being involved with Jesus Christ, incarnate as our Savior. So, basics. All right, now if you look at your handout, and I've given you this quote, it goes back to Abraham Kuyper, who is a famous Calvinistic Dutch theologian who basically straddled from the late 1800s into the early 1900s. And I'm getting this quote from an excellent book by Sinclair Ferguson. If you ever have a chance to pick up a book by Sinclair Ferguson that you don't already have, grab it. He is one of the best modern-day theologians I know, because he has a gift for understanding the complex, but explaining it in simple terms with a wonderful Scottish accent. I rely a lot on Ferguson's book on the Holy Spirit, but he's quoting Kuyper here. And what Kuyper said, and I think it's still true, is the church, of believing Christians, has never sufficiently confessed the influence of the Holy Spirit exerted on the work of Christ. And when I started studying this the first time about 10 years ago, I was shocked to realize how deeply involved the Holy Spirit was in every aspect of the incarnate life and work of Jesus Christ, that it was all right there, but I'd never put the dots together to really accept that. And so I think that Kuyper was absolutely right. And then in that same place, Ferguson points out, and this has got a nice, memorable way of putting it, from womb, the incarnation and birth, to tomb, to being on the cross, being dead in a tomb and then resurrected, to the throne, the ascension and glorification, the Spirit was the constant companion of the Son. So if you don't remember anything else that I tell you over the next couple of days, or weeks, there it is, right there. The Spirit was involved in every stage of the earthly work and then up to his return to heaven of the Son. Okay, so again, our continuing purpose is to understand the Spirit and the other members of the Trinity so that we can relate to them more as we ought to. And that only happens if we increase our understanding and we are able to more and more do what the Shorter Catechism tells us, we all know that, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The more we understand Him, the deeper we get into what's going on, the better we can do this. And so previously we've talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person, not an it, not some kind of vague power source that you can plug into. But at the same time, like, ultimately, God is to us sinful, limited creatures, is incomprehensible. We can get kind of a general idea of things, but there are a lot of our questions that we don't get answers for. We don't really need them. God gives us as much as we need, but not all that we want. And finally, that God is this Trinity. So, understanding the Spirit's relation to Christ, we look at Christ Himself, and then what the Spirit is doing with Him. And here is that same rule that I gave you. The external operations of the Trinity are indivisible. You cannot divide them. They're never at odds with one another. There's never a rogue member of the Godhead going off and doing his own thing. It's all together, including the incarnation. And this again is from Ferguson, quoting John, or discussing John Owen, who is a tremendously insightful theologian that a lot of people still rely on. The Father prepares a body for his Son and sends him. That's the way we understand the Father. He is kind of the executive. He says, this is what's going to happen. Always with the concurrence of the others, but he's the one who does this. Simultaneously, the Son takes hold not of the seed of angels, but of the seed of Abraham. And notice I'm giving you the scripture references for these. This is not just some, you know, philosophical construct. This is straight from scripture, and this is how we are to understand him. The work of the Father and the act of the Son take place in and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is where we see them all working together, functioning together. Their individual tasks, if you want to put it that way, are separate, but they're all congruent. They're all to the same purpose, and they're all doing it together. There's never a division. So, Father, Son, and Spirit are one God, yet the Son is not the Father, nor the Spirit the Son, but they are differentiated by a peculiar quality. That's Calvin. Again, it's this whole idea of the Trinity. Okay. Owen puts it more complexly than that. So we're going to be looking at this joint functioning in the life and work of Jesus Christ, of the all the three together in these various stages. It helps to kind of break it down, because again, we don't even think about things in these terms. So the first stage is Christ's conception, birth, and growth. So we're talking about the incarnation, how that comes about, how he gets born as a human being and grows up before his ministry begins. So this is all about that ultimate problem, which is fallen mankind. How to redeem them? And this is not a simple problem, because being loving and merciful, God desires to save his fallen mankind. And that's John 3:16. But at the same time, he's holy and just. And so he can't just say, oh, they're just being kids, I'll ignore it. You know, overlook it. Because it's sinful rebellion. And he is, in addition to being loving, is holy and just. And so sin, rebellion against him, has to be dealt with. It can't be just overlooked, swept under the cosmic carpet, and forgotten about. So sin needs to be punished somehow. That's what justice requires. So how did we get here? Well, there was Adam and Eve. Adam was the what we call the federal head. He was the representative of all mankind. He was the first one. We're all descended from him physically.
What'd you call him? Federal?
Federal, yeah. It's kind of like the idea of federalism. You've got 50 states and they all come together, but they're, in theory, one government. So what he did as our representative, as our physical forebearer, has affected us. He's not just a representative in the sense that we vote for somebody. He was the beginning. He is our physical father way back when. And he was also given this responsibility to be our forebear, our representative. And he disobeyed. I mean, that's the long and the short of it. He screwed up. And the result of that is that the taint of sin comes down to us, original sin. But on top of that, as Sproul likes to point out, it's not individual sins that make us sinful. It's our fundamental sinful nature which causes us to sin. We are acting out the new normal, the new abnormal, which is our fallen character, dead in our trespasses and sins, not able to in any sense positively relate to God. If we even want to think about him and just not ignore him, we usually hate him. We're not certainly not obeying him. But this was a man. This was a human being, representative of all humanity, who did this. And so to make a just compensation, it's got to be a man who suffers the consequences of that sin. And, of course, all of humanity does to some extent in the fact that death has entered into the world. But that doesn't even the books. because we're constantly sinning anyway. So, who can pay the penalty? Who can do that which would be truly just for sins against an infinitely holy God? Well, only someone who himself owed nothing to God. We can't even pay for our own sins adequately, let alone somebody else, you know, despite what Roman Catholicism teaches about saints who were so holy that they have this supererogation of merit. I was listening to RSV about that on the radio coming in. No, we cannot pull our own selves up by our bootstraps and get right with God, let alone help somebody else out. So, it's only someone who himself owed nothing to God who could offer an obedience that would have any kind of a value that could be transferred to somebody else. He don't need it. He's holy. And so what he does can be transferred or allotted to someone else so that they can be saved. But once again, think about this. Even if someone else's perfect current obedience happened, it wouldn't pay for all the sins that we've committed in the past. At best, we would be in a position of neutrality, and there's still all that other stuff. And no ordinary man can withstand God's wrath even for his own sins. Nothing that we can say, okay, sock it to me, and now I'm still standing, so I'm okay. No, we can't do that. Infinite offense done by an immense multitude, not just one, but all of mankind, rebellious humans who have committed what Sproul likes to call cosmic treason against an infinitely holy God. How can you possibly deal with that? Only by a propitiation, by a payment of infinite value. And so that seemed like an impossible problem. Got to be a man, but no man can do it. So how do we get saved when we can't do it ourselves? Well, that's why I give you what I call the divine answer to this impossible problem. Has to be a person satisfying all the requirements by being both man, a representative of the whole human race, and God, because only God can take the penalty and come through it. And that's one person, Christ the mediator. And so I've given you under Roman numeral 2b, the divine answer, a number of these particularly appropriate passages. So Romans 8, and I'll just read these to save us some time. Romans 8, 3 and 4. By sending his own son, notice that, Father is the one who sent the son. So it's not like there's any conflict in the plan. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He didn't just say, oh, go take a little inspection tour down there. He's there to deal with the sin. God condemned sin in the flesh, in a human being, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. How does it get to be us? So the next one is Romans chapter 3. Redemption is in Christ Jesus. That's it right there. How? Whom God put forward as propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. Not by our works. Again, providentially, this is all R.C. was talking about on our recording this morning. No works is impossible. Nothing we can do satisfies the law. Because the law says, be holy even as God is holy. And so the tiniest smudge immediately disqualifies us. And there's nothing that we can do to change that. We're never perfect in ourselves. So, redemption is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. Now notice this. This was to show God's righteousness. He is righteous. He is being just in doing this. Because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's critical. He is being just. His holy law demands that sin be punished. We can't handle that punishment. We cannot survive it. We can't do anything to say, okay, you've punished me enough. I've paid my penalty, like we say sometimes about the prison system. We can't do that. By union with the God-man, Jesus Christ, who pays it all through faith, we're saved. That's the only way it can happen. And so, once again, Colossians, Christ, who is Christ? He is the image of the invisible God. He makes God present and visible to us. So the firstborn of all creation. And again, that's not, he's not a created being. It means his status. He is the one who is the direct son and heir, if you will, of the Father in status. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself, God, all things. So this is it in a nutshell. There is no redemption outside of the God-man. It's got to be both. So that's why the virgin conception and birth of Christ is fundamental to Christianity. Because that's the only way we get this unique God-man to be our mediator. He would not qualify if he was anything else except the two natures joined human and divine. So, on the back of the handout, I've given you this copy of Chapter 8 of the Westminster Confession, which is all about Christ as the mediator. And I've given you the whole thing because it's so helpful. But I particularly want to focus you on Roman numeral 2. What does it say? The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he's God, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him his man's nature. Notice, he took upon him, he added to himself a human nature. We talk about his condescension, but he didn't cease being divine. He added humanity, so he becomes this unique God-man who has both natures. With all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. He is really human, really flesh and blood. Excuse me?
What is a common infirmity?
It's what's common to all of us as human beings. We get hungry. We need sleep. We get sick. Well, I'm not sure about him getting sick, but he certainly got weary and hungry. So it's what basically is what we call the human condition. So he is not some figment or some apparent human being. He was really, really, really human at the same time that he was really, really, really God. And that's again, what we're talking about. It has to be absolutely, completely, perfectly both in order to do the work of redemption. It's only someone who is both totally God and totally man at the same time that he can accomplish that. But without sin. And I say, whoa, wait a minute. How did that happen? How could he be without sin when he was born of a human mother?
He used his body.
Pardon me?
No, he used his body, but he was spiritual born.
Well, that's what we're going to discuss a little bit further here. But it's explained. How did he get to be born from a human mother who is just as sinful as anybody else? She may have been unusually good, but she still had that original sin nature in her. She was not perfect. And she was, contrary to Roman Catholic teaching, she was not conceived miraculously herself or any of that stuff. But Jesus was, because he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look in detail at Luke. In the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, physically he was of her human body, of her human substance. So that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person. And how does it say that this happened? Let me get my notes here. So he assumed a human nature. He's got all these common infirmities, just like us, but without sin, even though he's the seed of the woman. Oh. Remember that way back? Right after the fall, God says, the seed of the woman. Normally we think of the seed coming from the man, but it's the woman who is going to stomp on Satan. So that these two whole perfect natures are together And what they're quoting here, these terms, come eventually from the Creed of Chalcedon, which is in 451 AD. There, this is one of those apostolic creeds that all Christians ought to understand. They're inseparably joined, so they're not two separate personalities, not like some of those heresies that we talked about, in one person. So, without confusion, what does that mean? The divine nature doesn't become human, or the human nature become deified. They're not changed. Without composition, they're not so blended as to be something other than either human or divine. They're still human and divine, or confusion, not mixed in their essential properties. Still absolutely human, still absolutely God, but this is unique. That's why it's so hard to understand. We can hardly understand our own natures, let alone God's nature, let alone two of them coming together. But this is what the scriptures show us. Which person is very God, absolutely, truly? That's what the very, very means. It's true. It's absolutely true. Very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator. Think about the next time that the Pope or some priest says, oh, well, I'll take care of this for you with God. No, 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 no.
That's an absolution thing, right?
Yeah. One Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And there's, so what do we call him? The God-man. Got to have them both. So, here we are. With Christ coming into the world. And so we've just talked about this, you know, what the confession lays out for us. So let's think about this a little bit. What is Christ? Well, he is like Adam in some respects. He also is a federal head. How? What he does affects those who are in him. All of us were in Adam, and so we all got the sinful nature. But if we are elect, if we are saved, we're adopted, and we have union with Christ. Read your New Testament. How many times, particularly in Paul, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, into Christ. It's all this union. But it's what Jesus taught too. You can do nothing without me. What am I? I am the vine. You're the branches. You can't function in a way that you ought to, except in union with Christ. So there's this federal head. That's why Paul calls Christ the second Adam. Okay, this is Adam 2.0. The first one screwed up, and so we need to have one who can correct all that went wrong in Adam. So there are these parallels. Luke actually refers to both of them as the Son of God. Looking at the genealogy of Christ in chapter 3, Luke calls Adam the Son of God. And in a sense, he was. This was the first human son that God had. He was the beginning of the human race. And so he was the Son of God. But on the other hand, Luke also, in chapter 1, calls him the Son of God. And we're going to get into Luke in a little bit more. Okay. How was Adam created? Dirt. He was made out of the dust. but also what gave him life, made him a living being, was God's breath. This is the Spirit. And we need to look at some of these verses because I can tell them to you. So, Genesis 2, just very quickly. And then we're going to go back into Job because there's really interesting stuff back in Job. Okay, so Genesis 2, 7, Then the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Remember how we have this whole complex of terms. Wind, breath, spirit. So often, when in the Old Testament in particular, when you hear about the breath of God doing something, the voice of God doing something, it's the spirit. It's the effectual carrying out of what God chooses. Okay, flip back to Job, which is right before the Psalms. That makes it easy to find. And in Job 33... Job, chapter 33. And so, what does it say? Verses 3 and 4, or 4 and 6, 4 through 6. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. There's that Hebrew parallelism. It's basically equating the Spirit with the breath of God. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. So this is the creation story. A pinch of clay, a bit of dirt, and the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, coming into our lives. At the same time, so that's Adam, that's human beings. What is Christ? Let's see. Job 1. Let's see. Verse 21. So Job is undergoing his problems, and in chapter 1, verse 21, he's trying to deal with it. And what does he say in verse 21? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. And the ESV doesn't explain it as clearly as could be, but that's basically, I will return there. Well, how do you go back into your mother's womb? You don't. That's where Psalm 139 comes in. So flip over there. And what do we find? Psalm 139, verses 13 through 15. For you, which this man is talking to God, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Okay, we got that part. I praise you, for I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. So we have these parallel metaphors of the secret hiddenness in the mother's womb being like something happening in the depths of the earth. In the dark, out of sight, but something mysterious and wonderful is going on down there. And so when Job says, I'm going to return there, he's basically saying, I'm going to return to the earth. Okay, So, here is another parallelism. We have both Adam, a human being, with physicality and a spirit. But at the same time, Jesus is also born in a mother's womb. He's really, really human. But it's by the power of the Spirit. And that's critical. Okay, now let's take a look at Luke, because there is so much in what Mary is told about what's going to happen that it bears dealing with. And these are where there are contrasts between Adam 1.0 and Jesus Christ, the second Adam. So, what does it say in Luke 1:35? Okay. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 35. Or actually, it's all going to be about verse 35. The angel speaks to Mary and says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High," the Spirit is the effectuating power of the Most High, "will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy." Not Mary, the child, the Son of God. Okay, so every one of these words is very important. The Spirit would come upon Mary. If you were a Jew, this would be very familiar language, because that's constantly what they found in the Old Testament of what something called the Holy Spirit was doing. It came upon people to do things, whether it's giving the special talents to create the tabernacle and all the furniture that went with it, or to prophesy. It's the Spirit came upon, for example, Samson. It wasn't his hair that was his strength, it was the Spirit. The hair was simply the symbol of obedience to God, so that he was, in a sense, entitled or authorized to have this superhuman strength by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit came on Ezekiel or whoever, and they prophesied. So it's the Spirit coming on human beings, not just to give life, which certainly is there, but to give them abilities to do other things. So, let me get to my next page of notes. Okay. Second thing. In a way, Adam's birth was miraculous. Because it wasn't even a birth, really. It was a creation. So, what is the normal course of getting babies in human beings? They're born of a mother. But sometimes mothers can't have babies. They are barren. But repeatedly in the Old Testament, we see God acting with women who are, for all practical purposes, incapable of having children and giving them children. And that's something we've got to remember. Children are a gift of God. You know, you can do what you want to do, but if he wants you to have one, you're going to have one. So, Sarah, in Genesis 17, the first child of the promise, she was very old. Very, very old. You know, way past the usual childbearing age. In fact, she laughed at the idea when it was announced to her, "Oh, a year from now, you're going to have a son. A baby." "Oh, yeah, right, yeah." What a story. But that's what happened. Samson's mother, Samuel's mother, Elizabeth in the New Testament, all of these were barren ladies. But God said, you're going to have a child. And that's what happened to Mary too. A miraculous birth, not ordinary. The power of the Spirit would overshadow her. That's an extremely important word, because it's essentially the same term that's used in the Old Testament for other manifestations of the power of God. The hovering of God's glory over the tabernacle, talked about in Numbers, is the glory cloud that resided in the tabernacle and the temple, where you couldn't go into that Holy of Holies because that's where God was, and you know, human beings cannot be as sinful as they are in the immediate presence of God, except for that one time a year the priest was let in. But also, let me give you this. This is from a fellow named A.T. Robertson, who is a very excellent Bible scholar, though some of his ultimate views are crazy. In talking about Luke, he says, overshadow thee. There's this Greek word. A figure of a cloud coming upon her, common in ancient Greek in the sense of obscuring and as of Peter's shadow in Acts, but we have seen it used of the shining bright cloud in the transfiguration of Jesus. Ah, there's the Spirit in another way. He is like the Shekinah glory, which suggests it, where the cloud of glory represents the presence and power of God. So this language is saying, this is God that's at work. And what's the result going to be? Because it's the Holy Spirit who is causing this conception, the child to be born will be called holy. That weren't Adam. He was sinless, but he weren't holy in this way. So Paul writes, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Okay, we're out of time. But I think you're getting the point. This was a unique work of God. All three persons, God the Father sending, Jesus coming, being created by the power of the Holy Spirit as a sinless, simultaneous God-man, as the only one who could be the mediator to deal with our sin problem. So, as usual, I didn't get to where I wanted to be, but I expected that we'd take some couple of weeks to do this. So, just ponder these things. You know, take a look at some of those verses for yourself and think about that. Wow! This is an amazing idea. And as I mentioned before, sometimes to me, the very amazing, incomprehensible things that we're told we have to accept on faith is one of the best arguments for the validity of Scripture. This is totally unlike any other mythology, any other religious system, which you can see human minds saying, well, I'm afraid of the thundercloud, so I'll believe that there's a God up there or something like that. No, that's all human creation, speculation, imagination. But this is stuff that no ordinary human mind could possibly come up with. And so that's why it is revealed. It's revealed. It's given to us because we couldn't possibly reach this understanding any other way. Okay, well, I'll stop there. Darrell, can you close this?
Now, gracious Father, we are in awe again as we ponder how amazing and awesome is the Godhead and the incarnation of our Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit bringing fully God and fully man that he would be just and the justifier of sinners such as we are, Father. And it's all been by your design and your plan and your sovereign hand that you work these profound mysteries out, Father. And it is the reason and the purpose we are here. So may you fill our hearts full of praise and joy and gratitude as we do ponder these things, Father, and understand them further and more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.